man that composed your body. His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied?
I'm beginning to see the light.
One of my goals, or probably better way to put it would be responsibilities, is to have the congregation that's called Lakeside to raise their affections towards the Lord, so that as you participate in worship at Lakeside, or the ministries of Lakeside, or the growth groups of Lakeside, or, you know, ladies' events or men's events or whatever, that you come away from there having more of a passion for Christ than when you walked in the door. And so that's my strong desire, and especially as we're going through the book of Nehemiah, I pray as we study this Old Testament character and this Old Testament book that you would be drawn closer to the Lord, the sovereign God of all creation. Now, I'm sure, and I don't want the picture put up here yet, but I'm sure maybe there's a history buff here, but does anybody know a man by the name of Igor Sikorsky? Does that ring a bell to anybody in here? Igor Sikorsky. Brian, what's that? Who said that? Okay. He's the father of the modern helicopter. Brian, did you have the right answer there? Oh, sure you did. Yeah, that's what you're saying. Well, pull this picture up if you would. And he actually signed that picture. I don't know why anybody would call their son Igor. It doesn't seem like a very good name. But in the early 1900s, when he was just a little tyke, he had a desire to fly. I mean, he was obsessed with flying. And he writes in his memoirs that when he was 12 years old, his parents sat him down and told him that competent authorities had already proven that human flight was impossible, that he needed to put his attention and stop daydreaming and move on to something more worthwhile. He remembers that at the age of 12. Well, he went on to build the first manned helicopter, as you can see, pretty primitive there. He actually invented a helicopter that would land on water, and first military helicopter, and did a whole bunch of other things. But he had an American factory, and the fact that he was discouraged for following his dream always stayed with him. But in his American factory, he had a large plaque that he had on the wall where everybody would walk in, especially where the workers would walk in, and this is what it said. So if you go to the next slide, News Bulletin was the head of the plaque. According to recognized aerotechnical test, the bumblebee cannot fly because of the shape and the weight of his body in relation to its total wing area. The bumblebee can't fly. And then he writes, but the bumblebee does not know this, so the bumblebee goes ahead and flies anyways. I think if Nehemiah could have written something like that, he would have said, yes, for, he said, I have this great concept that God put in my mind to do something great for God, and there's everywhere I turn, from without and from within, there's always discouragement, there's always opposition, there's always somebody trying to squelch me or put me down. And I think in the Christian life, if we're honest, that happens often. Sometimes parents are the ones that squelch their children's desire to really live for the Lord. And you know, one of the number one statistics that has always startled me, the number one cause for somebody who feels called to the missions not to actually go to the foreign mission field are the Christian parents of the one that was called to go to the mission field. They don't want their kids or grandkids being raised on a foreign field. And so in Nehemiah, the first couple weeks that we looked at Nehemiah, I just I just want to rehearse with you that Nehemiah had this burden, and he prayed for 4 months, and God developed this burden to go back to Jerusalem, 800 miles away, and God put the burden on his heart for him. In those 4 months, he got shaped where he was the answer to his own burden for him to go back and to build up the walls of Jerusalem so that there would be some safety and security, and so other nations and other people groups would not mock them for having their walls broken down. So he had this unbelievable burden to do something that couldn't have been accomplished in hundreds of years before that. And so last week, I just want to just remind you so that, because today we're going to look at opposition. Last week looked at opportunity, and I just want to remind you that Nehemiah prayed for an opportunity to talk to the king. He prepared for 4 months for an opportunity that he was waiting for God to provide that opportunity. And then when the opportunity came, he partnered with God in the opportunity to do something. And the major preparation that Nehemiah did as he's praying and he's waiting on God was he prepared his own heart to do whatever God wanted him to do. And in those 4 months, God took a burden that was laid on him, and God impressed the burden in him. And the burden, he ended up owning the burden, and he was the answer to his burden. And today we want to look at the negative side of what happens when an opportunity, when you want to do something for God, almost invariably what happens, and that's, I'll just use the term opposition. Now, if you have your Bible or your handout in there, the verses aren't exactly what I'm going to read that are in your handout, but I think they're all included in there. I'm going to start at Nehemiah chapter 2, and at the end of verse 8, I'm just going to read a couple of segments of opposition. So Nehemiah chapter 2, and at the end of verse 8, it says, "And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me." Verse 9. Then I came to, so he's like, okay, I asked the king if I could go back to Jerusalem, have a leave of his presence, and build the walls of Jerusalem. 12 years earlier, the king stopped the work, and now the king's going to fund the work. So God did an amazing thing. So now it actually is going to, he's going to put feet to what he asked for. Verse 9, "Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river." So he's traveling to Jerusalem, 800 miles, "and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But," and here's verse 10, and this is a word of contrast almost always when you see it start a verse. "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, a servant, heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel." Skip to verse 18. And I told them," so he's going to Israel now, and he's telling the people in Jerusalem, "and I told them of the hand of my God," verse 18, "that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, 'Let us rise up and build.' So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But," and there's always a but, verse 19, "but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and they despised us. And they said, 'What is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?' Then I replied to them, 'The good hand, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem.'" Nehemiah had a desire to do something special for God. And my prayer for each and every one of you, for my own family, for my kids, my grandkids as they grow up, my own prayer I'm trying to keep alive in my own life is that, God, what is it that you would want me to do, and what could I do while I'm alive for you? What is it that you're asking me to sacrifice? What is it that you're calling me? What's my purpose? And then to find that purpose. And then Nehemiah would say, man, I've got this purpose. I know why I was the king's cupbearer, because God had been preparing me all along for this. I'm going to go do this. And then opposition arises. And so I just want to look at 5 true statements about opposition for anyone who desires to live for God. But I want to have a word of prayer before we start. Father, I want to thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your many blessings. And I realize, Lord, in my own individual life that before I ever came to know you as Savior, that I was a thorn in the side to anybody who would claim to be a born-again Christian. That I, even though as a religious person, I opposed the pure gospel. I mocked it. I jeered at it. And Lord, I want to thank you for blessing me with your grace and your mercy, for your forgiveness and changing my life. In Christ's precious name, amen. I remember, I just remembered as I was praying that my parents bought a house in Ankeny, and I helped them move in to the home in Ankeny. And in the center of the living room floor, in this vacant house that they were moving in, the last people that had lived in the house left a Bible in the center of the living room floor. And I remember picking that Bible up, and literally it's the first Bible of any normal size. I mean, we had one of those big Bibles in our home, and that you never read or anything, you know, and that it had kind of big King James kind of letters and stuff. And they had left that Bible, and I remember picking it up. I have it in my office right now, and I remember turning the inside cover, seeing if there was a name in there. And there wasn't a name in there, but there was a little phrase that sin will keep you from this book, and this book will keep you from sin. And I just remember that just kind of, you know, kind of set me back a little bit. I was thinking about what that meant, but then I kind of put it away and said, I remember telling my dad, Mom, well, there must have been some Bible beaters who you bought this house from. I remember saying that to him. And it wasn't a couple of weeks later, after my parents moved in, I was living in the basement, and a couple of Faith Baptist Bible College students knocked on the door and I answered the door, and they were in ties, and they were carrying Bibles, and they wanted to know if Howard Heisterkamp was there. That was the name they apparently had, and that was my dad's name. And I can remember, with the door open, with the two guys standing right there, I can remember my dad was back in the kitchen or living room or whatever. I can remember saying right in front of them, "Hey, Dad, there's a couple Bible beaters here at the front door. Do you want to talk to them?" And I can remember my dad saying, "No." I said, "Well, I guess he doesn't want to talk to you." And they were kind, and they were merciful, and they were generous, and I was a jerk. And it wasn't very few months later that God dropped me to my knees and humbled me in a mighty way, and I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. So five truths as we, and with this helicopter theme of Igor Sikorsky, what we're doing in Nehemiah is we're not necessarily going verse by verse, although we're taking some time at the beginning here, but we're taking kind of a helicopter view, and every once in a while we will drop down on the page and look at a section of verses, and then we'll come up and we're doing an overview. And so today I want you to see through the first six chapters of Nehemiah all of the opposition that came against Nehemiah when he wanted to do something great on behalf of God. Now, if you don't know the story of Nehemiah and you haven't read to the end, I just want you to know that Nehemiah does build the wall. Matter of fact, when he gets there, he does some surveying. Once they start, in 52 days, they put up roughly 2 miles of block wall around the city that is anywhere from 15 to 25 feet high. So they accomplished a major thing. So just keep that in the back of your mind when we talk about all this opposition. It did not stop the work of God, although its intent was to stop the work of God. And so just five truth statements. They're short little statements, and then we'll look at the text, and hopefully we'll see how Nehemiah faced opposition. So the very first truth statement that is all over the book of Nehemiah, especially the verses I read and a couple others I will read, is that opportunity invites opposition. That is a spiritual principle found all the way through the Word of God. Any opportunity or good thing that you want to do for God that is beyond the norm, that's beyond just shaking hands or listening to music or just having a ho-hum spiritual life, when you really, in your own personal life or on behalf of the church family or do something big for God, opportunity always invites opposition. Now look at verse 10 of Nehemiah 2. "But when Sanballat and the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonites servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Look at verse 19 of Nehemiah chapter 2. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite's servant and Geshem the Arab heard it, they jeered at us and they despised us. What is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? So immediately when Nehemiah took a step to do something big for God, immediately there was opposition. Now, I just want you to think with me about this just a little bit, because this really has lots of application for us. It says at the end of verse 8, if you'd put your eyes over there in chapter 2, and the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. So Nehemiah is saying, God's good hand was upon me. In verse 8. And he repeats that in verse 18. And he'll repeat that in chapter 6 and verse 16. And so he's constantly aware of God's good hand upon him. But just think about this statement. The good hand of God does not mean smooth sailing. It doesn't mean smooth sailing. So when somebody is up here, or you're listening to somebody on TV, or you're listening to a podcast, and they're saying the good hand of God means your health is going to get better, you're going to get wealthier, your family's going to be put back together, your marriage is going to be put back together. That is simply not a blanket statement anybody could make. The good hand of God was upon Nehemiah, but that meant anything but smooth sailing for him. I think sometimes we as believers get discouraged because we make a decision for God, or we come to church, or we're in a Bible study, or we're in a growth group, and then over here, this thing at work, I get laid off, or my child goes wayward over here, or my marriage gets bummed out over here, and it's like, well, God, where are you? Nehemiah is saying, and Nehemiah is writing this, he's saying in one kind that the good hand of God was upon me, but there was another hand that was working against me. So God's will did not allow the wall to be built without opposition. Think about that. So God says, okay, I want you to do this for me. That doesn't factor out. That doesn't clear the path for opposition in your life. Actually, the opposite is true. Your opportunity to do something for God, whether personally in your own life or as a ministry, will invite opposition. As we're going to learn about Satan in a couple of minutes, if you're just living the ho-hum Christian life and you're coming on Sunday mornings and you're drinking some coffee and knocking down a couple of donuts or one donut and you're shaking hands and you're coming and you're singing some good songs and you're hearing a soothing sermon, I mean, Satan doesn't care about that whatsoever. Some of you are here and Satan's like, man, I'm just glad they're coming because they think that's what Christianity is. It's when somebody wants to really do something with their life and for God that Satan perks up and he takes notice. So opposition is unavoidable byproduct of living for God. Now let me just give you a couple of verses throughout Scripture. There are many portions of Scripture that we could go to. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly, to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now put your eyes on that. If you have a desire to live for Christ and to live a godly life, you will be persecuted. Now some of you are saying, well, I haven't experienced any of that. Then I would say, read that verse in reverse. Then that verse saying, if there's nothing in your life that you would call any kind of opposition, it's all smooth sailing, then I would question whether you're really living on the edge for the Lord. Another verse, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9. And this is where Paul was always looking for an opportunity with the gospel. And he says, he says in 1 Corinthians 16, 9, for a wide door for the effective work has opened for me, and there are many adversaries. Well, you read the book of Acts, and God told him, everywhere you go, there's going to be opposition. I don't want you to get bummed out. It doesn't mean that my good hand isn't on you. There's just going to be opposition. One last one, John 15 and verse 18. Here's what Jesus said. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. So an opportunity or a desire or a burden to live your life pleasing to God, to go out of the norm, to take a chance for God, will always invite some sort of opposition. Some sort of opposition. Now, let me show you by way of a map, and I'll point out the scripture. I want to show you from a physical perspective, so you can kind of put yourself back in Jerusalem and Judah, that when there was opposition, there was real opposition. The wall was broken down. And so it says in verse 10, it mentions two guys. It says, but when Sanballat the Horonite, and really that's Horonites lived in the area of Samaria, and Tobiah the Ammonite, a servant, it displeased them greatly, and they were bummed out that somebody cared about the welfare. So the first map, hopefully you can see. So I got Judah, the big square in the middle, and you can see Judah is the larger province, but Jerusalem is in Judah there. And then Tobiah was an Ammonite, and Sanballat was a Horonite, but really from Samaria. So you have from the north and from the east, you have enemies being mentioned there. Look over to verse 19, and notice how the enemies, the opposition grows. Verse 19, but when Sanballat and Tobiah, the servant, and Geshem the Aram heard of it, they jeered at us and they despised us and said, what is this thing that you were doing? So in verse 19, we have Geshem added. And so he was an Arab. And really, that could go all the way across the southern section here. And so somebody maybe a couple hundred miles from Jerusalem, the Arabites, they jumped in. Turn over to chapter 4 and verse 7. I just want to show you how this opposition is growing. Nehemiah 4, verse, but when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were angry. And so punch up the next. So Ashdod is over to the left. So now you got the north, the east, the west, and the south joining in. Actually, now, if you just look at this map right here, where Samaria is coming down towards Jerusalem, that is what today you hear whenever you hear about the West Bank over in Israel, and you hear about the, and it's dominated, the West Bank is by the Palestinians, and they're specific enemies of Jerusalem and Israel today. And then when you see the Ashdod over there, that is literally what's called the Gaza Strip. Well, you see Gaza down below that. See where if you go down from the square of Ashdod and you see that last little city on the coast? That's Gaza. The Gaza Strip runs along there. That's Palestinian today, to this day. They're the virtual enemies of Jerusalem today. And so what Nehemiah experienced is exactly what's going on today. And then I just want you to see in Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 1, and you can bring up the next map. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall, that there was no breach. So they all got mad. So then you had the Edomites and really the Moabites. And so one little town back then, Jerusalem, I got the square bigger than what it should be, but one little town, Jerusalem, is surrounded by enemies. And that's what Nehemiah walked right into. So someone has said there's no opportunity without opposition. Wherever there's a door, there's a demon. When someone says, let us rise and build, someone, possibly an enemy, will surely say, let's arise and oppose. And if you follow the history of Christianity, and anybody who wanted to do something for God, they had a burden laid on their heart, they wanted to do something for God, there was always opposition. And this is just a little footnote. All of these enemies hated one another, but they united in their hatred for the God of Jerusalem. And so you see that all the way through Scripture. Matter of fact, if you go to the gospel account, I was just reading yesterday. So in the gospel account where Jesus was on his way to being crucified, he's being tossed to and fro. It said Herod and Pilate became friends because of their hatred for Jesus or what was going on in Jesus' life. They didn't even like each other. And so enemies have no problem uniting when it's against the cause of Christ. So the first truth is opportunity invites opposition. The second truth that I want us to see about opposition is opposition comes in many shapes and sizes. Now, I want to show you from the text, and then I want you to think with me about your own individual life. So in chapter 2, in verse 19 of Nehemiah, so the opposition comes in many shapes and sizes. So before the wall was even built, it says in chapter 2 and verse 19, when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, they jeered at us. That's the word mocked. And they despised us. What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? And then he made a reply. So there was ridicule. And they despised him. That was even before the wall had even started. They just heard that something was going to be done. Now look over at chapter 4. And I want to read the first three verses. And I want you to see that the ridicule or the mocking turned into sarcasm. So now the wall's starting to be built in chapter 3 and then into the beginning of chapter 4. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry. And he was greatly enraged. He wasn't just angry. I mean, he was like totally ticked off. And he jeered at the Jews. They're mocked. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they receive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish and burn ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and said, "Yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, it will break down their stone wall." And so there was just mocking and jeering. Now, just think with me just for a little bit at these five kind of statements that these guys made. They mock their ability. These feeble Jews, they mock their goal. Can they restore it for themselves? Or are they going to restore it for themselves? No is the answer. They're going to restore it for God. They mock their faith. Will they sacrifice? What they were saying is, does Nehemiah think he's going to say a prayer and the wall's just going to go up? They mock their plans. Do they think they're just going to finish in a day? I mean, we'll come and just overwhelm them. And they mock their resources, but there's just heaps of rubbish. What do they have to work with? And then notice a couple of verses later, it says in verse 6, "So we built the wall, and the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." And so the wall was halfway done. Okay, now think about it. The wall is halfway done, and you would say, wow, the wall's halfway done. Everybody should be encouraged, right? The answer is what? Yeah, good. I hear that. The answer is no, they weren't encouraged. Look at verse 7. "But when Sanballat of chapter 4 and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard the repairing of the walls was going forward and the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry and they plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set us a guard as a protection." And then in verse 10, "In Judah," so in their midst, so you have all these enemies coming from outside, but notice what takes place inside halfway through the building of the wall. And I think this is very instructive for us. "In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies are saying they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and we stop the work." So the wall's halfway done, and the people that are there and they're around that and they're for that, they're looking, it's halfway done and there's so much rubbish and, man, everybody's getting so tired and man, they're making threats and I'm thinking the threats are going to be real. And then notice at verse 12, "At that time the Jews who lived near the enemies," or who lived near them as well, "came from all directions." So you have Jews who weren't in Jerusalem. They're coming, the wall's half built. "At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, 'You must return to us.'" In other words, stop what you're doing and get out of there. Stop what you're doing and get out of there. And so just think with me about times you've got halfway doing something really great for God, or there's been a great work, and at the halfway point, where you should be able to look and say, Lord, man, the good hand of God was upon us. What normally happens? And in my experience, here's what happens. The help and the excitement that you had at the beginning starts to fade halfway through. The finish line, instead of seeming closer, seems like, oh man, I didn't know it was going to require this much work. And the accomplishments don't seem to match the energy or the resources that you put in. And so you have a tendency halfway through to start thinking about bailing out on what you've already done. And so halfway is a very dangerous time. And I think if you see Satan's hand behind this, Satan's greatest push of opposition was when the wall was halfway done. Now just think about it in our practical Christian lives. And this would probably be a good portion to preach on New Year's Day when we have these resolutions that we're going to make, and we make it about a month for this or 2 months for that, or Bible reading in 1 year. So they ridiculed the abilities, the faith, and the dreams or the vision of the people who wanted to do something for God. And internal opposition became greater than external. The enemies were actually, the opposition came from inside the camp. That's where the critics came from. And so I was just thinking about, how does this happen in Christian life? And some of this, I think you'll agree with me. When I came to know Christ as my Lord and Savior, that day that I trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, my world drastically changed. I was like, man, I saw my sin clearly. I saw God's holiness clearly. And things that I never saw as sin, I saw as sin. I remember the very first day that afternoon after I came to know Christ as Savior, I went to the office and I heard somebody use the Lord's name in vain. It was common practice where I worked. And I would have even participated in that. And I remember thinking, man, that is just wrong. That's just absolutely wrong. And I can remember going home, and my mom had always prayed for me to be a priest. And I always felt like I let my mom down. Now, she didn't make me feel that way. That was how I felt, that I didn't go on to it with a family name and being a priest. But here I had just trusted Christ as Savior, and I felt closer to God than I had ever felt. And I went home to tell my family about what God had just done in my life. And, Mom, I've been forgiven of my sins, and, you know, I'm not going to get drunk anymore, and I'm not going to do this. And my mom and dad just kind of looked at me, and it's like, okay, you know, and you know, a couple of months, it was 3 months later, and it was Thanksgiving, and I've shared, and the whole family got together, and my parents had talked to my uncles, and they brought me back to a back bedroom right before we were ready to eat. And, you know, your family's worried about you, you've gotten in a cult, and, you know, they tell me you're even going to church, Dave, on Sunday night. I was like, I thought that was funny to me. And I was like, no, I'm not involved in the cult. You don't realize what God means to me. And they're like, yeah, but Dave, you know, that's like out of the ordinary. And it's like, okay, don't let your affection, you know, carry you too far. It's like, come on back down to earth here. And so how many people, they get all excited when they trust Christ and they go back and they expect their family to be as excited as they are, and it's just not there. Actually, it's a dampening of the spirit. A new believer catches a vision of what he or she could be. And they see sin. Like I remember just in my own personal life, I drank for a while after that, and I got drunk a couple of times. And I was like, what in the world am I doing? This isn't who I want to be. And so I said, I'm not drinking anymore. And I remember going with my brother and my family, and it was going to be party time. And I said, no. And my dad said, yes, this is you're a heister camp. I said, no, that doesn't, Dad, it has got me nowhere in life. And I actually had to argue with my family about whether I should drink or not. And so a new believer, they catch this vision of what God wants, and there's always, even from people who love you, there's going to be an opposition. There's going to be, so I don't want to get drunk anymore. I can't tell you how many times at work I was called a goody two-shoes or a holy Joe. There are some of you that are here that have trusted Christ as Savior, and you're in a relationship, and you've been so burdened and so convicted to be pure before God that you tell the mate in your relationship, no more sex outside of marriage. It's not happening. And they're like, who do you think you are? Don't give me that holy roller stuff. Or you go to church or you go to a Bible study and they're like, they look at you weird. Or you go to a growth group. Or you have a desire to get out of debt, and they tell you, "Oh, you know, you don't need to get out of debt." Let me share this under this heading of opposition comes in many shapes and sizes. Spectators make the most noise. Spectators, they make the most noise. If you look at verse 12, at that time the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to them, "You must return." In other words, they were Jews. They were watching what was going on. They weren't working. They were spectating. And they were making the most noise. They were the most critical. They were the most, but they weren't doing anything for God. And in my experience, if you have a desire to go out for God, to be the man or woman or teenager, college student or young person for God, you'll find opposition even amongst friends. Because as you desire to live for God, that makes them uncomfortable because they're not there. Walking by faith will cause you to stumble into people who are walking by sight. That's just the way it is. True statement number three. Opposition provides an opportunity to demonstrate Christ-likeness. So why does God allow opposition? I mean, wouldn't it be a lot easier if Nehemiah could build the wall and have all the people around say, well, wow, that'll look really good rather than that pile of rubble, and everybody helps? Or why the opposition to a new believer in his own family, amongst his own friends, even in his own youth group or in the own growth group? Like, don't carry that too far. Well, here's one reason why. Opposition provides an opportunity to demonstrate Christ-likeness. Now, listen to me. The best response when being ridiculed, now get this, the best response to being, when you're being ridiculed, is no response. Okay, put that down. Now, let me give you two passages of Scripture, and I'm going to show you what Nehemiah did when he was ridiculed. And I think this is very practical. This is very difficult. Because what you want to do is you want to tell them something they don't know. Best response when being ridiculed for your faith or living for God or whatever it is no response to the person. Now, here's two passages of Scripture. Romans 12 and verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If you are living for the Lord and doing the Lord's work, then let the Lord stand up for you. Let him defend you. Don't defend yourself. And that's exactly what Nehemiah did. Here's another verse from Peter talking about the life of Christ. 1 Peter 2 and verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he continued continually giving himself to him who judges rightly. He continually gave himself to God who judges rightly. So get the picture of Christ on the cross. They're mocking him. He saved others. He can't save himself. Did Jesus like zap them? No. He prayed for them. And so when you come across ridicule, the best response is no response. Now here is a positive response, and I want you to see in Nehemiah chapter 4. So turn to Nehemiah chapter 4. And so they're jeering and they're ridiculing Nehemiah and all of the people who are starting to do the work. And I want you to notice what Nehemiah's response was. In verse 4, hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Not a wimpy prayer here by any means. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. So instead of responding to them, he went straight to God. Look at chapter 4 and verse 9, and this is found all throughout Scripture. In verse 8, it says, "And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it." Verse 9, "And we prayed to our God, and we set a guard as a protection against them day and night." Here's how Nehemiah responded. He coupled a heart to pray with a mind to work. He coupled a heart to pray with a mind to work. He always backed up his prayer with action. So instead of talking to the people and answering them back as he was being mocked, he talked to God and he worked. He was a man of prayer and he was a man of action. How many of you, by raise of hands, have heard of a man from a distant day, a man by the name of William Carey? Anybody by raise of hands? Okay. He would, where Sikorsky was the father of the modern helicopter, William Carey was a father of the modern missions. And literally, he opened up India to the gospel. And the whole Near East, he opened it up to the gospel. And he really was one of the first ones to take the gospel to a foreign land. And William Carey, if you study his biography, and I narrow it down real short, he was a shoe cobbler. And he was cobbling and fixing leather shoes. And he was shining shoes. And across the street from him was a world map. And he had gotten saved a couple of years earlier. And as he's cobbling shoes and shining shoes, he's looking at that world map. And God had put something in his heart. It's like, okay, all those people, are there people in all those lands? And who's getting the gospel to them like the gospel came to me? And as he shined shoes and as he fixed leather or whatever, God put a burden in his heart to go to India. And he went to India and he opened up India to the gospel. And India today has got millions of Christians in India, largely in part because of William Carey following the burden that God had laid on his heart. But here's what William Carey said. It's a famous quote, and it's something that has always challenged me. William Carey boiled his life statement down to two little phrases that he put together. Number one, he said, "Expect great things from God, and then do great things for God." Expect great things from God. His testimony was, if you lay yourself out before me, you can expect God to do something great with you. God, expect great things from God, and then vow to do great things for God. Now, probably in a room this size, maybe somebody's called to a foreign mission field. I pray that would be the case. Maybe somebody's called to the pastorate. Some are wondering if that's what God's doing in their life. The majority of people are called to be in the home, to be housewives, to raise children, to go work in a factory, to go work at a job, whatever it is. Do a great thing for God right where you're at. Just expect a great thing from God. What is it? Just take a moment right now and let your mind just wander. If you know Christ, it's like, what is it that God would want from my life? What is it? Lord, I don't want to live a ho-hum Christianity. What is it as a young person, or what is it as a retired person? Lord, what is it? I'm expecting something great from you. I offer, Lord, if you're willing, I'm offering to do something great for you. I realize that the opportunity is yours to provide. I'm willing to partner if you provide the opportunity. So opposition provides opportunity to demonstrate Christ-likeness. So when opposition comes, don't say, "Oh God, why are you doing this? I mean, look what I'm doing for you, and you're allowing this thing in my life." Instead of saying, Lord, why is it that you're allowing this in my life? What are you teaching me? What do I need to demonstrate? What are you doing? Your good hand is still upon me, even though this thing is in my life. Then quickly, the last two statements. True statement number 4. Opposition provides an opportunity for God to be big and people small. behind the scenes. God orchestrates events so that he'll be seen for who he is. He's a big God. And behind the scenes, as he orchestrates events, he wants to be seen as the big God he is, and he wants people to see themselves as the small things they are. Now look at chapter 6. And next week we'll look at the actual building of the wall. But I want you to see this fleshed out. So whenever there's opposition, and think of Pharaoh. Why did God allow Pharaoh to, 10 different times plagues were brought? It's because God wanted to be big and he wanted people to see that they're small. But look at Nehemiah chapter 6, and I'm going to read verse 15 and 16. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days, and we'll look at that next week. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. See, here's the deal in your life. Here's why it's not always smooth sailing for you when you want to do something for God. Because God wants to receive the glory out of whatever good thing happens through you. And so these individuals, all these enemies, they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God, and they melted before God. I want whatever happens at Lakeside to be such a God thing that when people in the community look on, they have to say, how in the world did that happen? And I want myself, and I want anybody that calls Lakes, we have a big God. Amen? Can you say amen to that? We have a big God. I mean, I could go for hours just talking about how does Lakeside get to this point? We have a big God. And the best way to silence critics is to see your burden through to the end and give credit to the big God. And the last statement, and I close with this, and it's behind all the other statements. True statement number 5 is that Satan is your real adversary and Jesus is your righteous advocate. Behind the scenes of everything that was opposing Nehemiah and the builders was the real adversary, and that's Satan. He's the real adversary. When Jesus talked to Peter, when Peter tried to oppose God, Jesus going to the cross, what did Jesus say to Peter? What did he say? Say it out loud. Get behind me, Satan. He's talking to Peter and he's saying, So behind Peter trying to stop Christ to go to the cross is the hand of Satan. Now let me just give you one verse. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. When God is at work, you can take it to the bank. You can expect Satan to be at work as well. It's a spiritual truth. So Satan is your real adversary, and that would be very dejecting if it wasn't for the second half of the statement. And I close with this. Jesus is your righteous advocate. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, my desire, I heard a man that I greatly respect. He passed away a couple years ago. He was almost 80 years old. And he was preaching with a voice that's way more forceful than a voice that I got. And he closed his sermon at Sailorville. And I remember him saying, I know many people my age or even younger are looking to land the plane. They're looking where they can land in life, where they can have a soft landing. He said, I'll tell you one thing right now. I'm not looking to land. I'm looking to soar. And he said, is anybody with me? Is anybody with me? I want to soar for God, don't you? I do so desperately. And I want Lakeside as well. Let me close with Romans chapter 8. And you can bow your heads or just meditate on these verses as I read them. Paul wrote in Romans 8, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge to God's chosen one? It is God who justifies. Who's going to condemn you? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for you right now. Who's going to separate you from the love of Christ? Shall some tribulation from family or friends or people at the high school or the youth group, shall some kind of distress, so your kids going wayward, so your marriage falling apart, so money problems, is that going to separate my love for you? No. Is there famine? Is there nakedness? Is there danger? Is there sword? Verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Verse 38, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's found in Christ Jesus our Lord. I say amen.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.